We're continuing our study of Galatians and really just now beginning to get into the text. I think we got through verse 1 last week, and you know that verse 1 through 10 is extremely ambitious, but we'll see what we can do. I wanted to just review a little bit. What the theme of Galatians, from my perspective and many others, is freedom in Christ. And I'd say a verse that epitomizes that theme is chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in context, what is Paul referring to here, a yoke of slavery? The old law. Yes, and what happened is these Judaizing teachers came among the Galatian churches, and I think throughout the churches, and even in Jerusalem, even though they might have nipped that one in the bud a little bit more quickly, and were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to keep elements of the law. Specifically, we see in Galatians, circumcision was the primary element, but there were some other things that I think they were saying as well. Well, Paul writes this letter extolling freedom in Christ, and you could call that a key verse. I think there's another one we could cite as well, and that would be Galatians 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And one thing I spent a considerable time discussing was that Paul in the book of Galatians is dealing with an extreme perspective. And that is the perspective that you can be saved, one can be saved by performing works, and specifically the works of the law, but I think that's applicable to any kind of meritorious works. And we've got to be careful we don't view the New Testament as just a new improved version of the Old Testament, just a bunch of rules and regulations we have to keep and have to keep perfectly. But Paul is teaching against an extreme. And now there are other extremes that arise out of his teaching and people misinterpret it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into the text this evening. But remember that when we see verses about being saved by faith, we have to understand what that faith is, which we will talk about some. And we have to understand that it's not just a tacit belief, an acknowledgement, but it's an active faith, a faith that is represented by action and response and a humble heart and submission to God. We also have an outline we were looking at, and I really like this outline. Anyone, before I put it up here, I'll bet you will remember how this outline is divided. There's three sections. Well, maybe I'm wrong about that. Chapters 1 and 2 is the personal portion, and that's Paul defending his apostleship, the apostle of liberty. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrinal portion, the doctrine of liberty. And chapters 5 and 6 is the practical portion, the life of liberty. And it's real easy to remember because you've got six chapters in Galatians divided two chapters each. And I think this fits very well. And this is not, R.C. Bell is not the only place I've seen this. A number of people have different versions of this in their commentaries and things. But I think this is easy to remember, and I think it's very accurate. So we're in chapters 1 and 2. Paul defending his apostleship is really what the gist of this chapter, and as well as some introductory items. Well, that gets us back to the text. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 again. And I'm going to go ahead and put these on the screen just because I like having it in front of us and seeing what we're looking at, and we're all looking at the same thing. I encourage you to open your Bibles and look at your version and your notes and things as well. Let's go ahead and read the first five verses again. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And we looked at verse 1 primarily last week, most of it, and I wanted to say a little bit about the latter half of that. But Paul is saying what in this first verse? What's the first thing he says? Yeah, so what does he want his readers to understand about what he's writing to them?
He's
Exactly. You know, apostle is one who is sent. He was sent. He was commissioned by the Lord himself. And he's saying this is not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we noticed in the book of Acts, where Jesus commissioned Paul directly as an apostle. And we can look at Acts 9:15 and Acts 13:2 and Acts 26:16, which I think we looked at last week. And we see that Jesus commissioned him directly, met him on the road to Damascus. He told Ananias in one of these places, he's going to go before the Gentiles for me. He is going to preach the gospel for me. And the Galatian church, is primarily made up of Gentiles. We also notice that Paul performed miracles among these very Christians. In Iconium, and I think in Lystra, we have these passages, Acts 14:3 and 14:8 through 9. What would that indicate? What should that have indicated to them, his performing miracles among them? His power, his authority. Yeah, and we didn't look at it, but Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, where it says, God also, talking about those who perform miracles in the days of the New Testament, that God bore witness with them both by signs and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. God used miracles to bear witness that what these individuals were saying was not from a human source, but from God himself, from the Holy Spirit. And that's what these miracles indicated. That's what Jesus said his miracles indicated. Believe in me, believe in the works that I do. They show who I am. They show that I've come from God. You know, even Nicodemus recognized that. You know, nobody can do the works you do unless God has sent him. He recognized that. And Paul performed miracles among these Christians. So they should have known better. Let's go back to our text. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I'm going to single that out just for a second, that phrase there, just because I think we just read over it. Yeah, would God raise him from the dead? We know that. Let's go on to verse 2. But there may be a couple reasons that Paul is saying this here. Paul's mentioning of the resurrection here in this context may be a reference to the fact that he was appointed an apostle while Christ was here on earth, but when? After his resurrection. Like the other apostles, his authority comes directly from Jesus. And, what's interesting is I was thinking about that. You know, we don't see Peter defending his apostleship, do we? I mean, he mentions he's an apostle in his letters, but we don't see him needing to defend his apostleship in his letters. What about John? We don't see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John him defending his apostleship, or in Revelation. Why do you think that's not the case? I think that's exactly right. Is that what you were going to say?
Well, I mean, I think everybody recognizes the fact that the apostles were those that were with Jesus during his ministry, walking on the dusty preaching trail for, a better part of 3 years. Those were people who actually knew by personal experience who Jesus was and saw all his miracles. And then here we have Paul, and one of the cases that he makes very clearly is that I didn't get it from the other apostles. What I'm getting to you, I got directly from Jesus Christ.
And I think that's important. And it was sometime later that he became, and what was he doing before he became an apostle? Persecuting the church. So, you can understand why he's got an uphill battle here to some extent. So, and he's fighting that. So his authority was being questioned. And really, chapters 1 and 2 is an answer to that questioning of his authority. And he's saying, I'm an apostle. This is not from man. This is from God himself. This is from Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. And, the thing that I know we understand but needs to hit home with us is that these aren't Paul's words. These are God's words through Paul to those Christians then and to us now. In any portion of the scripture, we have to see that way. This is serious business. This isn't something we can just play with and kind of pick and choose and say, yeah, I don't really like what Paul said over here, so I'm just, you know, going to put that aside. I think it was Levi was telling me that he was at the college he went to. It was a religious college by a denomination. Maybe it wasn't a college, it was a middle school or something. I think he stepped out for a minute. But he was saying that the teacher had cut the book of James out of his Bible because he didn't agree with it. And he was saying he didn't have James, and he goes, no, that everybody knows that doesn't belong in the Bible, was his response. We can't do that because we don't like it. That's not our decision to make. If we accept God's word, then we've got to accept all of it, or else it's completely subjective what we pick and choose. We have no choice in that matter. And now Levi is here after I got done mentioning what he told me about the teacher who cut the book out of the book of James out of the Bible. But I thought that was an interesting story, not surprising though, because you know he couldn't reconcile James with what he thought was salvation by faith. You know, one thing that you know, the nice thing about teaching is you can pretty much talk about whatever you want related to the text, and I think it's all related. You kind of have a little bit of control there. You guys can't do that, but I can do it. But I think it's very interesting that Paul received the revelation directly from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But when it came to Paul's salvation, where did that message come from? Through Ananias. Jesus told Paul, he says, you go into the city and it will be told to you what you must do. And Ananias came and revealed the message to Paul as to what he must do to be saved. And I think that's a very important lesson for all of us. And that's Acts chapter 9, 5 and 6, and Acts chapter 22, 10. You can read about that. So many today talk about their salvation experience and how, you know, the Holy Spirit came into their heart. And they know they're saved because of that experience they had when they asked Jesus Christ into their heart. That's not what happened with Paul. I mean, Paul got his revelation directly from the Son of God, from the resurrected Christ. And he didn't tell him what to do to be saved. He says, you go, and it's going to be taught to you what you're going to do. And that isn't that what we see throughout all of the scriptures? That the message is taught, and people either believe it, or they don't believe it, and if they believe it, what do? They respond to the message in faith. Levi. Oh, I think that's right. Ananias didn't want anything to do with him because he thought he was going to be arrested and thrown in prison, I think. But, you know, the only salvation experience you read about in the scriptures is that the gospel is taught to individuals and they respond to it and they're saved. Wes. For what reason did Cornelius? What was that? What was the reason that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius?
Well, so that the Gentiles would know that they were subjects for the kingdom of God, for they were subjects to the gospel of Christ, which Peter told them and then baptized them.
Yeah, and he even when he was relaying the message down a little bit later on to the brethren in Jerusalem, he says, you know, could we forbid water to these individuals who God approved through the Holy Spirit? You know, and. You know, but I think you're exactly right. They had to be taught the message just as everyone else was taught it. And that's what we see. It's not some subjective experience. You know, I have talked to people on numbers of occasions who didn't really know exactly when they were saved. You know, I think it was back in 78 when, or it could have been 83. I'm not 100% sure. And I'm not trying to make fun of these individuals, but God doesn't give us that doubt when we respond to his word. He tells us what we need to do to be saved and exactly when what takes place and how to know we are saved. The answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those when they have been baptized for the remission of their sins. I don't want to get back into it. We talked a little bit about that the other night when it comes to this, and we're going to get into something related to that. Any other comments about verse 1 before we really get into the text and get to verse 2? Pretty easy. And all the brethren who are with me, here Paul is saying, you know, this is Paul the apostle through Jesus Christ, not from man, and all the brethren who are with me. And the only thing I thought about this is you know, we don't know for sure from where Paul wrote this letter. Do we know pretty much where his home base was at this time? Anyone know? Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia. That was in Galatia. We'll see a map. But in Antioch of Syria was his home base. And it's quite possible, I think, that he wrote the letter from there. And I think it's interesting who was there in Antioch of Syria. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. Some think that may be the Simon or the Simon who carried the cross of Christ because he was from North Africa, where, you know, he would have had dark skin likely. And Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. But these are those who were at Antioch. And you wonder if maybe Paul is saying, you know, I have God the Father and Jesus Christ, but also these brethren, these prophets and teachers are greeting you as well, in a way to maybe give some credence to his apostleship, to what he's saying here. I don't know. You know, and that shouldn't be the litmus test whether what Paul is saying is right or not, but you wonder if maybe he's saying that to them for that reason, or it may just be part of the greeting. But that thought occurred to me. And then who is he writing to? The churches of Galatia. There are four that we know of according to the map, and that green area is Galatia there. I've blown this up a little bit. We couldn't see it last time, and you see up there in the left hand, left portion, Antioch and Pisidia. And we read about these churches in Acts 13 and 14, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These are the four Galatian churches that we know of, and there could have been others by this time. We don't know. But southern Galatia primarily. And, you know, one thing that continues to impress me when I read the scriptures is you have detail after detail, geographical details of places, of distances, of even uphill or downhill and things like that. And you can look at these maps or you can read about things, and these things are all so accurate. You can check them over and over again. The Bible, you know, sticks its neck out there with all these statements, and you can go and check these things and see that they are accurate and see that they are true. And that should instill faith in us that what we have here is not something, it's not cunningly devised fables, as Les brought our attention to the other night. This is the exact truth, Luke said in Luke chapter 1, that you might know the exact truth as to what happened. And we can see that when we look at the geography and the history and the archaeology and all these other things. And that should inspire faith in us. These places existed. They were where they intended. And you can see the logical, you know, map as far as the journey they took. It makes sense that they would have gone to Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and then back through again the other way. And it just, to me, it's very faith instilling. So. Kind of Scottish, kind of, yeah. Yeah.
And eventually, at least some of them migrated out to the island of Ireland. And when we look at the word Galatia, well, they spoke Gaelic.
Even, I didn't get that far into my studies because I said I got too much to cover anyway, but.
It's very interesting that
over and over again.
Over and over again.
And anybody who doesn't recognize that has not done the honest investigation, I think we have to see is the case. It's there if you just, knock and it shall be open to you. Seek and ye shall find, Ask and it shall be given to you. I think that's exactly right. Now let's go ahead. Anything else on this section here? All right, to the churches of Galatia. And then he goes on and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this just, part of Paul's salutation? It may very well be. One thing that occurred to me, could we say this? Could we write a letter and say this to somebody? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there is a universal sense in which we can do that, because God extends his grace and peace to every person on this earth, doesn't he? So we can say God is extending his grace and his peace to you. So there's a very real sense in where this could just be a greeting, and it's a very common greeting in Paul's epistles, and I think even some of the other epistles that we have phrases to that extent. But there's another sense in which Paul is writing on behalf of God and his son Jesus Christ. He is writing from their perspective. I mean, I think that's something we have to recognize. He not only has the brethren with him in Galatians, he has the Father and the Son with him. Notice what Jesus said in John 14, 16 through 18. Now this, and we're familiar with these passages, but Jesus was saying this to the apostles, but I think we would be hard-pressed to say this would not apply to Paul as well. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Forever, Jesus is telling the apostles this. And he says, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I've always found that interesting that Jesus says that. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, but in the Holy Spirit, he is going to come to the apostles. And when Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I think there is a very real sense in which he is extending a greeting from the Lord himself. If we understand correctly that he is inspired through God, through the Father, through Jesus Christ. There's another passage in John that I'm sure we're familiar with. Maybe. There we go. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes... Jesus is speaking to the apostles again. This isn't just generally to the multitude. He's speaking to the apostles. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And we'll go on and read the highlighted part down here. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is going to guide these men into all truth, and he will take what Jesus has said and disclose it to them. And I think we'd have to say that Paul had the same relationship with the Lord as an apostle, as one being called by him. So yes, this may be a greeting that anybody could write, but I think there is a very real sense in where Paul is extending a greeting from God the Father and his Son himself. Ray. Yes. The Lord, yes. That's the first thing you see in Boaz. You go, whoa, what a neat guy. yeah. And peace. Yeah. And I think we can say that to people, the great grace to you and peace from God, because he is extending that to all mankind if people will just accept it. Well, that begs the question, who's the source of grace and peace? God. He is the only source of grace and peace. And I wonder If Paul may be saying this in contrast to where these Galatians were kind of looking for their grace and peace. No, I thought it's interesting what we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And I wonder if Paul is even making a bit of a contrast here, or alluding to a contrast, that grace and truth comes from God. and not through the law. And we're going to see, basically, he says that, but John said that in chapter 1 and verse 17. Who gave himself for our sins. And it impresses me over and over again in Scripture that this point is emphasized again and again and again, that Jesus went to the cross by his own will, without being coerced, without being forced, but he did it because of his love for us, because he cared about us that much, that he was willing to give himself for our sins. And that's a beautiful thing, and it's something we need to remember. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why did he do it? Because he loves us, and according to the text... Yeah, no, I just said that, so yeah, you're... that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. That's why Jesus gave himself for our sins. Something the law could not do. Notice what Paul says here to these very Galatians on the first missionary journey. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him... forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is Paul speaking to the Jews and the proselytes in a synagogue, I think in Iconium, if you look at that context there. And he's telling them there, very beginning. And when we get into the point where he's saying, who has bewitched you? And these other things he says, they should have known better. And I think that's why we see Paul's impatience with these brethren as we get into the text a little bit farther. But this is what he said to them there. This also reminds me of what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've looked at just recently. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's delivered us out of this present evil age. And I think what he's saying is that this evil age is not just, during the Roman Empire back then. It's the age of this world. The corruption of this world. We have another parallel passage in Colossians, which is just one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This thing is just really, I have no trouble with my remote at home. But, I thought you were just slow all this time. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were in an evil age. We were in corruption. We were in the domain of darkness. And because Christ loved us, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, from this domain of darkness. And again, as we get into verse 6 and following, I think Paul is emphasizing something here that is in contrast to what they had under the law. What he said earlier, the law could never free you from these things, but Jesus Christ can free you from these things. And I think it's interesting here that he says that he might deliver us. Is there some question about whether he will or will not deliver us? Yeah, the question's not with his ability, is it? What's the question with? Yeah. Whether we are going to accept it or not, or obey it, he can do. It's not the problem. Is not with God. The problem's with us, and we have to be willing to accept that deliverance. It's not just something that it's just carte blanche to everybody. There something has to be done, and we'll talk about that as we move on. But I think that's an interesting way he says that. I'm not sure if that was the intent of the passage, or if that's what the Greek would bear out. I didn't dig that deep, but it was just interesting that I think he says it that way. He says, this is according to the will of our God and Father. And I think what he may be saying is, it's not by the law any longer. but it's through Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrifice. It's through what he has done on the cross. And we have a similar statement over in Hebrews chapter 10. After saying above, and we could read this whole chapter easily in this context, but we just don't have time for that. But after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first what in the context? The first covenant, yeah. Takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's no longer God's will that we be saved through these shadows and types and these physical things of the law, but through Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's the allusion Paul might be making here when he says this was all according to the will of our God and Father. It's no longer through the law. And to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And when it comes to our salvation, can we boast in what we've done? Can we boast in the fact that Jesus delivered us out of this present evil age? No, because we haven't done anything. What's it say in Isaiah about all our righteous acts, Les? I know you've quoted it. Okay. Vince beat you to it, but they're filthy rags. Luke 17:10 I've been quoting, the last couple classes. When we've done all that we're commanded to do, we're still unprofitable servants. The glory is God's for our salvation, for anything we have, Les. And Galatians actually talks about that as we get into it.
And the point that he makes is even made more particular because of this, what he's addressing here, and that is that the rules don't save you. And the reason that the rules don't save you is you don't keep them. It's not, if Jesus was literally the only person that kept the law perfectly, and none of us do.
And he's the only one we can glory in through.
So that's why we can't be saved through keeping the law, because we can't keep the law.
That's exactly right. And the rules don't save us under the New Testament either, is what we have to understand as the application. We've got to be careful, what that means. And we've talked about that a lot, but we've got to be careful. It's not checking off list. It's by faith in Christ Jesus, but it is an active, obedient faith. All right, let's go to the next section. Verse 6, I'm feeling pretty good. Let's go ahead and read the 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. And I titled this section Paul's Denunciation of the Galatians, because that's what he's doing. These are hard words, and he jumps right into it. There is a sense of urgency on his part here, and we talked about that last week, that some commentators, or one in particular, said, and I'm not sure he's too far off on this, that Paul may have heard about their desertion and just began writing the letter right away, and he jumps right into his problem with them, and he's concerned about it. This is a big deal. This is nothing to be just winked at. Paul wastes no time getting to the issue at hand. According to this verse, by what were the Galatians called? By the grace of Christ. And I think again, we have a contrast stated there. They were called by the grace of Christ, not by the works of the law, not by the Old Testament law, but by the grace of Christ. Who were these Christians deserting? Yeah. I mean, they were deserting God. They were deserting Christ, I think. I mean, you know, they're one and the same, I think, for all intents and purposes in this epistle. They were deserting God by doing this, by believing another gospel. And my understanding is that the Greek word here used for desert is a military term. It's like you're going to battle, and you back down, and you run the other way. And I mean, that don't we have that analogy used of our walk as Christians? It's a battle. Look at Ephesians chapter, is it chapter 6? Put on the full armor of God. You know, that you might battle. And they backed down. They deserted him. They did not hold fast the word. And they did that for what? For a different gospel. I know we're not going to finish this tonight. I think the first bell is about to ring. We'll probably continue this on Wednesday. But I think it is extremely important to take a few minutes to define the term gospel and what it encompasses. And this is extremely important because many teach, as we have already talked about, that the message of the gospel is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. Is that you believe in that Jesus was crucified for your sins, and that you ask him into your heart and you're saved. And they will, I believe, teach that that's what Paul means here by the gospel. That encompasses the gospel, that you just believe in Christ and you ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. And if you depart from that or teach anything different from that, then you are a heretic and you should be accursed and you're preaching a different gospel. But I when you talk to people, that's how they define gospel. It's just that the simple message of that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was crucified for sin. Now, yes, that is the essence of the gospel. But what do the scriptures say about the gospel? And I was going to use an illustration. I remember just to illustrate that this is the case sometimes. And this is a bit of an extreme illustration. When I was 10 or 11 years old, Melvin Anderson and I were going to it was the middle of summer in Clovis, California, and we were going to the Clark Junior High pool to go swimming. It was hot in Clovis in the summertime. I remember a day when the thermometer read 117. So, I mean, but it was a dry heat, so it was okay. But we're walking across the school parking lot to go swimming, and this guy in this van pulls up, jumps out of the van, and says, "You boys believe in Jesus?" And we're scared to death. "Yes, sir." And he says, "You need to bow your heads and pray with me right now. Ask Jesus into your heart." So, "Yes, sir." So we bowed and we asked Jesus in your heart. He says, "Good." And then he got off in the van and drove off. This is the true story. This is probably one of the four or five times I asked Jesus into my heart, by the way. But this was the first time I did it, I think. But to many people, that is the gospel. That's all you really need to know in order to be saved. And that's all you have to do in order to be saved. What do the scriptures say is the gospel? Let's put that definition to the test here. But the thing is that those that believe that will take the book of Galatians and say that if you add anything to that little encapsulated version of the gospel, then you're distorting it. Here's what Mark 14:9 says, "And truly," Jesus says, "I say to you," this is when in the house of Simon the leper that the woman anointed his head with oil and prepared him for burial, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Now I'm using that verse for a reason. What does that say that the gospel also encapsulates? Exactly. As Jesus lived here on the earth, everything that he said, everything he did, the events surrounding his life that we have recorded for us, I believe those are all part of the message of the gospel. We're very familiar with I wanted to say something before I moved on to the next one. You know, in Matthew 9:35, it says that Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. How many times did Jesus proclaim about that he was dying on the cross for the remission of people's sins? That was relatively few. Most of what he said did not include that message. There were a few times, you know, he said that the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many, he said, and things such as that. But that's not primarily what he taught. And if you read through his sermons, that was not the gist of his message. So he was teaching much more than just that encapsulated message. That's one point I wanted to make. Acts 8, 34 through 40. And we'll look at 35 through 36. We could read that whole section. And the gospel is not mentioned specifically here, but it is mentioned in verse 40. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, the scripture in Isaiah that the eunuch happened to be reading, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So as Philip is preaching Jesus to this individual, what must he have taught him about?
Baptism.
It's not just the message that Jesus died on the cross and we accept him. There's something more to it than that. Acts 14 and verse 15. This is Paul preaching to the Galatians. Well, men, this is when they had performed a miracle, and I think this was in Lystra. They were calling Paul Jupiter and Barnabas the other god. I can't remember right.
Zeus,
yeah. He said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." What does the gospel entail? Something besides just the message of Jesus Christ. Yes, essentially, that is the most important part of it. But there's more involved in that. There's repentance. That they should stop serving idols, these vain idols, and serve the living God. And we'll go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll take this up, probably review these on next Wednesday. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's more to it than just simply believing. And the scripture makes that abundantly clear. Just back right over there. Okay, you can sit here too. Appreciate your time, and we'll take this up on Wednesday. Next Wednesday and finish this thought up. But thank you so much.